human nature in its fourfold state of primitive integrity, entire depravity, begun recovery, and consummate happiness or misery, subsisting in the parents of mankind in paradise, the unregenerate, the regenerate, and all mankind in a future state, in several practical discourses, by the Reverend Thomas Boston, late minister of the Gospel at Ettrick. State 1, the state of innocence or primitive integrity in which man was created. Lord, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Ecclesiastes 7:29. There are four things necessary to be known by all that would see heaven. First, what man was in the state of innocence as God made him. Secondly, what he is in the state of corrupt nature as he is unmade himself. Thirdly, what he must be in the state of grace is created in Christ Jesus unto good works, if ever he be made a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. And lastly, what he shall be in his eternal state is made by the Judge of all, either perfectly happy or completely miserable, and that forever. These are weighty points that touch the vitals of practical godliness, from which most men, and even many professors in these dregs of time, are quite estranged. I design, therefore, under the divine conduct, to open up these things and apply them. I begin with the first of them, namely, the state of innocence, that beholding man polished after the similitude of a palace, the ruins may the more affect us, we may the more prize that matchless person whom the Father has appointed the repairer of the breach, and that we may with fixed resolves betake ourselves to that way which leads to the city that hath unmovable foundations. In the text we have three things. Number one, the state of innocence wherein man was created. God hath made man upright. By man here we are to understand our first parents, the original pair, the root of mankind, the compendized world, and the fountain from whence all generations have streamed, as may appear by comparing Genesis 5:1-2. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, as a root of mankind, and called their name Adam. The original word is the same as in our text. In this sense, man was made right, agreeable to the nature of God, whose work is perfect, without any imperfection, corruption, or principle of corruption in his body or soul. He was made upright, that is, straight with the will and law of God, without any irregularity in the soul. By the set it got in its creation, it directly pointed towards God as his chief end, which straight inclination was represented as an emblem by the erect figure of his body, a figure that no other living creature partakes of. What David was in a gospel sense, that he was in a legal sense, one according to God's own heart, altogether righteous, pure, and holy. God made him thus. He did not first make him and then make him righteous, but in the very making of him he made him righteous. Original righteousness was concreated with him, so that in the same moment he was a man, he was a righteous man, morally good. With the same breath that God breathed in him a living soul, he breathed in him a righteous soul. Number two, here is man's fallen state. But they have sought out many inventions. They fell off from their rest in God and fell upon seeking inventions of their own to mend their case, and they quite marred it. Their ruin was from their own proper motion. They would not abide as God made them, but they sought out inventions to deform and undo themselves. Number three, observe here the certainty and importance of those things. Lo, this only have I found, and so on. Believe them. They are the result of a narrow search and a serious inquiry performed by the wisest of men. In the two preceding verses, Solomon represents himself as in quest of goodness in the world, but the issue of it was he could find no satisfying issue of his search after it. Though it was not for want of pains, for he counted one by one to find out the account. Behold, this I have found, saith the preacher, to wit, that, as the same word is read in our text, yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. He can make no satisfying discovery of it, which might stay his inquiry. He found good men very rare, one, as it were, among a thousand, good women more rare, not one good among his thousand wives and concubines. 1 Kings 11:3. But could that satisfy the grand query? Where shall wisdom be found? No, it could not. And if the experience of others in this point run counter to Solomon's, as it is no reflection on his discerning, it can as little decide the question which will remain undetermined till the last day. But amidst all this uncertainty, there is one point found out and fixed. This have I found. You may depend upon it as most certain truth, and be fully satisfied in it. Lo, this. Fix your eyes upon it as a matter worthy of most deep and serious regard, to wit, that man's nature is now depraved. But that deprivation was not from God, for he made man upright, but from themselves. They have sought out many inventions. Doctrine. God made man altogether righteous. This is the state of innocence in which God set man down in the world. It is described in the Holy Scriptures with a running pen in comparison of the following states, for it was of no continuance, but passed as a flying shadow by man's abusing the freedom of his own will. I shall first inquire into the righteousness of the state wherein man was created. Secondly, lay before you some of the happy concomitants and consequence thereof. Lastly, apply the whole. Of man's original righteousness. First, as to the righteousness of the state, consider that is uncreated righteousness, the righteousness of God is the supreme rule. So all created righteousness, whether of man or angels, hath respect to a law as its rule and a conformity thereunto. A creature can no more be morally independent on God and its actions and powers than it can be naturally independent on Him. A creature, as a creature, must acknowledge the Creator's will as its supreme law. For as it cannot be without him, so it must not be but for him, according to his will. Yet no law obliges until it be revealed. And hence it follows that there was a law which man as a rational creature was subjected to in his creation, and that this law was revealed to him. God made man upright, says the text. This presupposes a law to which he was conformed in his creation, as when anything is made regular or according to rule, of necessity the rule itself is presupposed. Whence we may gather that this law was no other than the eternal, indispensable law of righteousness, observed in all points by the second Adam, opposed by the carnal mind, some notions of which remain yet among the pagans, who having not the law are a law unto themselves. Romans 2:15. In a word, this law is the very same which was afterwards summed up in the Ten Commandments and promulgated on Mount Sinai to the Israelites, called by us the moral law. And man's righteousness consisted in conformity to this law or rule. More particularly, there is a twofold conformity required of a man, a conformity of the powers of a soul to the law, which you may call habitual righteousness, and a conformity of all his actions to it, which is actual righteousness. Now God made man habitually righteous. Man was to make himself actually righteous. The former was a stock God put into his hand, the latter the improvement he should have made of it. The sum of what I have said is that the righteousness wherein man was created was a conformity of all the faculties and powers of his soul to the moral law. This is what we call original righteousness, which man was originally endued with. We may take it up in these three things. First, man's understanding was a lamp of light. He had perfect knowledge of the law and of his duty accordingly. He was made after God's image and consequently could not want knowledge, which is a part thereof. Colossians 3:10. The new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And indeed this was necessary, to fit him for universal obedience, seeing no obedience can be according to the law, unless it proceed from a sense of the commandment of God requiring it. It is true, Adam had not the law written upon tables of stone, but it was written upon his mind, the knowledge thereof being concreated with him. God impressed it upon his soul and made him a law to himself, as the remains of it among the heathens do testify, Romans 2:14-15. And seeing man was made to be the mouth of the creation, to glorify God in his works, we have ground to believe he had naturally an exquisite knowledge of the works of God. We have a proof of this in his giving names to the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, and these such as express their nature. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof, Genesis 2:19. And the dominion which God gave him over the creatures, soberly to use and dispose of them according to his will, still in subordination to the will of God, seems to require no less than a knowledge of their natures. And besides all this, his perfect knowledge of the law proves his knowledge in the management of civil affairs, which in respect of the law of God a good man will guide with discretion. Psalm 112:5. Secondly, he will lay straight with the will of God, Ephesians 4:24. There was no corruption in his will, no bent nor inclination to evil, for that is sin properly and truly so called. Hence the apostle says, Romans 8:7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. An inclination to evil is really a fountain of sin, and therefore inconsistent with that rectitude and uprightness which the text expressly says he was endued with at his creation. The will of man then was directed and naturally inclined to God in goodness, though mutably. It was disposed by its original make to follow the Creator's will, as the shadow does the body, and was not left in an equal balance to good and evil. For at that rate he had not been upright nor habitually conformed to the law, which in no moment can allow the creature not to be inclined towards God as his chief end, more than it can allow a man to be a god to himself. The law was impressed upon Adam's soul. Now this, according to the new covenant, by which the image of God is repaired, consists in two things. Number one, putting the law into the mind, denoting the knowledge of it. Number two, writing it in the heart, denoting inclinations in the will answerable to the commands of the law. Hebrews 8:10. So that is a will, when we consider it is renewed by grace, is by that grace natively inclined to the saint's holiness in all his parts, which the law requires. So was the will of man, when we consider him as God made him at first, endued with natural inclinations to everything commanded by the law. For if the regenerate are partakers of the divine nature, as undoubtedly they are, for so says the scripture in 2 Peter 1:4, and if this divine nature can import no less than inclinations of the heart to holiness, then surely Adam's will could not want this inclination, for in him the image of God was perfect. It is true, it is said, Romans 2:14-15, that the Gentiles show the works of the law written in their hearts, but this denotes only their knowledge of that law, such as it is. But the apostle to the Hebrews in the text cited takes the word heart in another sense, distinguishing it plainly from the mind. And it must be granted that when God promises in the new covenant to write his law in the hearts of his people, it imports quite another thing than that which heathens have. For though they have notions of it in their minds, yet their hearts go another way. Their will has got a set and a bias quite contrary to that law. And therefore the expression suitable to the present purpose must needs import, besides these motions of the mind, inclinations of the will going along therewith, which inclinations, though mixed with corruption in the regenerate, were pure and unmixed in upright Adam. In a word, as Adam knew his master's pleasure in the matter of duty, so his will stood inclined to what he knew. Thirdly, his affections were orderly, pure, and holy. which is a necessary part of that uprightness wherein man was created. The apostle has a petition, 2 Thessalonians 3:5, "The Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God." That is, the Lord straighten your hearts or make them lie straight to the love of God. And our text tells us man was thus made straight. The new man is created in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians 4:24. Now this holiness, as it is distinguished from righteousness, may import the purity and orderliness of the affections. And thus the apostle, 1 Timothy 2:8, will have men to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Because as troubled water is unfit to receive the image of the Son, so the heart filled with impure and disorderly affections is not fit for divine communications. Man's sensitive appetite was indeed naturally carried out towards objects grateful to the senses. For seeing man was made up of body and soul, and God made this man to glorify and enjoy him, and for this end to use his good creatures in subordination to himself, it is plain that man was naturally inclined to both spiritual and sensible good. Yet to spiritual good, the chief good, is his ultimate end, and therefore his sensitive motions and inclinations were subordinate to his reason and will, which lay straight with the will of God, and were not in the least contrary to this. Otherwise he should have been made up of contradictions, his soul being naturally inclined to God as the chief end and the superior part thereof, and the same soul inclined to the creature as the chief end and the inferior part thereof, as they call it, which is impossible. For man, at the same instant, cannot have two chief ends. Man's affections, then, in his primitive state, were pure from all defilement, free from all disorder and distemper, because in all their motions they were duly subjected to his clear reason and his holy will. He had also an executive power answerable to his will, a power to do the good which he knew should be done, and which he inclined to do, even to fulfill the whole law of God. If it had not been so, God would not have required of him perfect obedience, for to say that the Lord gathereth where he is not strawed is but the blasphemy of a wicked heart against the good and bountiful God. Matthew 25:24. From what has been said, it may be gathered that the original righteousness explained was universal and natural, yet mutable. First, it was universal both with respect to the subject of it, the whole man, and the object of it, the whole law. Universal, I say, with respect to the subject of it, for this righteousness was diffused through the whole man. It was the blessed leaven that leavened the whole lump. There was not one wrong pin in the tabernacle of human nature when God set it up, however shattered it is now. Man was then holy in soul, body, and spirit, while the soul remained untainted. Its lodging was kept pure and undefiled. The members of the body were consecrated vessels and instruments of righteousness, a combat betwixt flesh and spirit, reason and appetite, nay, the least inclination to sin, lust of the flesh and the inferior part of the soul, was utterly inconsistent with this uprightness in which man was created, and has been invented to veil the corruption of man's nature and to obscure the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It looks very like the language of fallen Adam laying his own sin at his maker's door. Genesis 3:12. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave of it, and I did eat." But as this righteousness was universal in respect of the subject, because it spread through the whole man, so also it was universal in respect of the object, the holy law. There was nothing in the law but what was agreeable to his reason and will as God made him. The Son has now set him at odds with it. His soul was shapen out in length and breadth to the commandment, though exceeding broad, so that this original righteousness was not only perfect in parts but in degrees. Secondly, as it was universal, so it was natural to him and not supernatural in that state. Not that it was essential to man as man, for then he could not have lost it without the loss of his very being, but it was connatural to him. He was created with it, and it was necessary to the perfection of man as he came out of the hand of God, necessary to constitute him in a state of integrity. Yet, Thirdly, it was mutable. It was a righteousness that might be lost as is manifested by the doleful event. His will was not absolutely indifferent to good or evil. God set it towards good only, yet he did not fix and confirm its inclinations that it could not alter. No, it was movable to evil, and that only by man himself. God having given him sufficient power to stand in this integrity, if he had pleased, let no man blame God's works in this, for if Adam had been unchangeably righteous, he behoved to have been so either by nature or by free gift. By nature he could not be so, for that is proper to God and incommunicable to any creature. If by free gift, then no wrong was done him in withholding of what he could not crave. Confirmation in a righteous state is a reward of grace given upon continuing righteous through the state of trial, and would have been given to Adam if he had stood out the time appointed for probation by the Creator, and accordingly is given to the saints upon the account of the merits of Christ, who was obedient even to the death. And herein believers have the advantage of Adam, that they can never totally or finally fall away from grace. Thus was man made originally righteous, being created in God's own image, Genesis 1:27, which consists in the positive qualities of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24. All that God made was very good, according to their several natures, Genesis 1:31, and so was man morally good, being made after the image of him who is good and upright, Psalm 25:8. Without this, he could not have answered the great end of his creation, which was to know, love, and serve his God according to his will. Nay, he could not be created otherwise, for he behoved either to be conformed to the law in his powers, principles, and inclinations, or not. If he was, then he was righteous, and if not, he was a sinner, which is absurd and horrible to imagine. Of man's original happiness. Secondly, I shall lay before you some of those things which did accompany or flow from the righteousness of man's primitive state. Happiness is a result of holiness, and as it was a holy, so it was a happy state. First, man was then a very glorious creature. We have reason to suppose that as Moses' face shone when he came down from the mount, so man had a very lightsome and pleasant countenance and beautiful body, while as yet there was no darkness of sin in him at all. But seeing God himself as glorious in holiness, Exodus 15:11, surely that spiritual comeliness the Lord put upon man at his creation made him a very glorious creature. Oh, how did light shine in his holy conversation to the glory of the Creator! Well, every action was but the darting forth of a ray and beam of that glorious unmixed light which God had set up in his soul, while that lamp of love lighted from heaven continued burning in his heart as in the holy place, and the law of the Lord put in his inward parts by the finger of God was kept by him there as in the most holy. There was no impurity to be seen without, no squint look in the eyes after any unclean thing. The tongue spoke nothing but the language of heaven, and, in a word, the king's son was all glorious within in his clothing of wrought gold. Secondly, he was a favorite of heaven. He shone brightly in the image of God, who cannot but love his own image wherever it appears. While he was alone in the world, he was not alone, for God was with him. His communion and fellowship was with his Creator, and that immediately, for as yet there was nothing to turn away the face of God from the work of his own hands, seeing sin had not as yet entered, which alone could make the breach. By the favor of God, he was advanced to be confederate with heaven in the first covenant, called the covenant of works. God reduced the law which he gave in his creation into the form of a covenant, whereof perfect obedience was a condition. Life was a thing promised, and death the penalty. As for the condition, one great branch of the natural law was that man should believe whatsoever God should reveal and do whatsoever he should command. Accordingly, God, making this covenant with man, extended his duty to the not eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. and the law thus extended was a rule of man's covenant obedience. How easy were these terms to him who had the natural law written on his heart, and that inclining him to obey this positive law revealed to him, it seems, by an audible voice. Genesis 2:16, the matter whereof was so very easy. And indeed it was highly reasonable that the rule and matter of his covenant obedience should be thus extended, that which was added being a thing in itself indifferent, where his obedience was to turn upon the precise point of the will of God, the plainest evidence of true obedience, and it being in an external thing, wherein his obedience or disobedience would be most clear and conspicuous. Now upon this condition God promised him life, the continuance of natural life in the union of soul and body, and of spiritual life in the favor of his Creator. He promised him also eternal life in heaven, to have been entered into when he should have passed the time of his trial upon earth, and the Lord should see meet to transport him into the upper paradise. This promise of life was included in the threatening of death mentioned, Genesis 2:17. For while God says, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," it is in effect, "If thou dost not eat of it, thou shalt surely live." And this was sacramentally confirmed by another tree in the garden, called therefore the tree of life, which he was debarred from when he had sinned. Genesis 3:22-23. Lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. Yet it is not to be thought that man's life and death did hang only on this manner of the forbidden fruit, but on the whole law, for so says the Apostle, Galatians 3:10. It is written, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." That of the forbidden fruit was a revealed part of Adam's religion, and so behoved expressly to be laid before him. But as to the natural law, he naturally knew death to be the reward of disobedience, for the very heathens were not ignorant of this. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, Romans 1:32, and moreover, the promise included in the threatening secured Adam's life according to the covenant as long as he obeyed the natural law, with the addition of that positive command, so that he needed nothing to be expressed to him in the covenant but what concerned the eating of the forbidden fruit. That eternal life in heaven was promised in this covenant is plain from this, that the threatening was of eternal death in hell, to which when man had made himself liable, Christ was promised by his death to purchase eternal life, and Christ himself expounds the promise of the covenant of works of eternal life, while he promises the condition of that covenant to a proud young man who, though he had not Adam's stock, yet would needs enter into life in the way of working, as Adam was to have done under this covenant. Matthew 19:17, "If thou wilt enter into life, eternal life by doing," verse 16, "keep the commandments." The penalty was death, Genesis 2:27, "In the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." The death threatened was such as the life promised was, and that most justly, to wit, temporal, spiritual, and eternal death. The event is a commentary on this, for the very day he did eat thereof he was a dead man in law, but the execution was stopped because of his posterity then in his loins, and another covenant was prepared. However, that day his body got its death wound and became mortal. Death also seized his soul. He lost his original righteousness in the favor of God. Witness the pangs and throes of conscience which made him hide himself from God, and he became liable to eternal death, which would have actually followed, of course, if a mediator had not been provided, who found him bound with the cords of death as a malefactor, ready to be led to execution. Thus you have a short description of the covenant into which the Lord brought man in the estate of innocence. It seemeth it a small thing unto you that earth was thus confederate with heaven. This could have been done to none but him whom the King of Heaven delighted to honor. It was an act of grace worthy of the gracious God, whose favorite he was. For there was grace and free favor in the first covenant, though the exceeding riches of grace, as the Apostle calls it, Ephesians 2:7, was reserved for the second. It was certainly an act of grace, favor and admirable condescension in God to enter into a covenant, and such a covenant with his own creature. Man was not at his own, but God's disposal, nor had he anything to work with but what he had received from God. There was no proportion betwixt the work and the promised reward. Before that covenant, man was bound to perfect obedience in virtue of his natural dependence on God, and death was naturally the wages of sin, which the justice of God could and would have required, though there never had been any covenant betwixt God and man. But God was free. Man could never have required eternal life as a reward of his work, if there had not been such a covenant. God was free to have disposed of his creature as he saw meet, and if he had stood in his integrity as long as the world should stand, and there had been no covenant promising eternal life to him upon his obedience, God might have withdrawn his supporting hand at last, and so made him creep back into the womb of nothing, with almighty power had drawn him out. And what wrong could there have been in this, while God should have taken back what he freely gave? But now the covenant being made, God becomes debtor to his own faithfulness. If man will work, he may crave the reward on the ground of the covenant. Well might the angels then, upon his being raised to his dignity, have given him that salutation, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." Thirdly, God made him Lord of the world, Prince of the inferior creatures, Universal Lord and Emperor of the whole earth. His Creator gave him dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air, over all the earth, yea, and every living thing that liveth upon the earth. He put all things under his feet. Psalm 8:6-8. He gave him a power soberly to use and dispose of the creatures in the earth, sea, and air. Thus man was God's deputed governor in the lower world, and this his dominion was an image of God's sovereignty. This was common to the man and woman, but the man had one thing peculiar to him, to wit, that he had dominion over the woman also, 1 Corinthians 11:7. Behold how the creatures came to him to own their subjection, and to do him homage as their Lord, and quietly stood before him till he put names on them as his own, Genesis 2:19. Man's face struck in awe upon them. The stoutest creatures stood astonished, tamely and quietly adoring him as their Lord and ruler. Thus was man crowned with glory and honor. Psalm 8:5. The Lord dealt most liberally and bountifully with him, put all things under his feet. Only he kept one thing, one tree in the garden out of his hands, even the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But you may say, and did he grudge him this? I answer, nay, but when he had made him thus holy and happy, he graciously gave him this restriction, which was in its own nature a prop and stay to keep him from falling. And this I say upon the three grounds. Number 1, as it was most proper for the honor of God, who had made man lord of the lower world, to assert his sovereign dominion over all by some particular visible sign, so it was most proper for man's safety. Man being set down in a beautiful paradise, it was an act of infinite wisdom and of grace too, to keep from him one single tree as a visible testimony that he must hold all of his Creator as his great landlord, that so while he saw himself lord of the creature, he might not forget that he was still God's subject. Number 2, this was a memorial of his immutable state given to him from heaven, to be laid up by him for his great caution. For man was created with a free will to do good, which the tree of life was an evidence of, but his will was also free to evil, and the forbidden tree was to him a memorial thereof. It was, in a manner, a continual watchword to him against evil, a beacon set up before him to bid him beware of dashing himself to pieces on the rock of sin. Number 3, God made man upright, directed towards God as the chief end. He set him like Moses on the top of the hill, holding up his hands to heaven, and as Aaron and Hur stayed up Moses' hands, Exodus 17:10-12, so God gave man an erect figure of body and forbid him the eating of this tree to keep him in that posture of uprightness wherein he was created. God made the beasts looking down towards the earth to show that their satisfaction might be brought brought from thence. Accordingly, it does afford them what is commensurable to their appetite. But the erect figure of man's body, which looketh upward, showed him that his happiness lay above him in God, and that he was to expect it from heaven and not from earth. Now the fir tree, of which he was forbidden to eat, taught him the same lesson, that his happiness lay not in the enjoyment of the creatures, for there was a want even in paradise, so that the forbidden tree was in effect a hand of all creatures, pointing man away from themselves to God for happiness. It was a sign of emptiness hung before the door of the creation with this inscription, "This is not your rest." Fourthly, as he had a perfect tranquility within his own breast, so he had a perfect calm without. His heart had nothing to reproach him with. Conscience in had nothing to do but to direct, approve, and feast him. And without, there was nothing to annoy him. The happy pair lived in perfect amity, and though their knowledge was vast, true, and clear, they knew no shame. Though they were naked, there were no blushes in their faces, for sin, the seed of shame, was not yet sown. Genesis 2:25, and their beautiful bodies were not capable of injuries from the air, so they had no need of clothes, which are originally the badges of our shame. They were liable to no diseases nor pains, and though they were not to live idle, yet toil, weariness, and sweat of the brows were not known in this state. Fifthly, man had a life of pure delight and unmixed pleasure in this state. Rivers of pure pleasure ran through it. The earth with the product thereof was now in its glory. Nothing had yet come in to mar the beauty of the creatures. God set them down not in a common place of the earth, but in Eden, a place eminent for pleasantness, as the name of it imports. Nay, not only in Eden, but in the Garden of Eden, the most pleasant spot of that pleasant place, a garden planted by God himself to the mansion house of this his favorite. As when God made the other living creatures, he said, "Let the water bring forth the moving creature," Genesis 1:20, and "let the earth bring forth the living creature," verse 24. But when man was to be made, he said, "Let us make man," verse 26. So when the rest of the earth was to be furnished with herbs and trees, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and the fruit tree," and so on, Genesis 1:11. But of paradise it is said, "God planted it," chapter 2:8, which cannot but denote a singular excellency in that garden beyond all other parts of the then beautiful earth. There he wanted neither for necessity nor delight, for there was every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, verse 9. He knew not these delights which luxury was invented for the gratifying of lusts, but his delights were such as came out of the hand of God without passing through sinful hands, which readily leave marks of impurity on what they touch. So his delights were pure, his pleasures refined. And yet I may show you a more excellent way. Wisdom had entered into his heart. Surely then knowledge was pleasant unto his soul. What delight do some find in their discoveries of the works of nature, by the scraps of knowledge they have gathered? But how much more exquisite pleasure had Adam while his piercing eyes read the book of God's works, which God laid before him, to the end he might glorify him in the same, and therefore he had surely fitted him for the work. But above all, his knowledge of God and that as his God and the communion he had with him could not but afford him the most refined and exquisite pleasure in the innermost recesses of his heart. Great is that delight which the saints find in these views of the glory of God that their souls are sometimes led into while they are compassed about with many infirmities. But much more may well be allowed to sinless Adam. No doubt he relished these pleasures at another rate. Lastly, he was immortal. He would never have died if he had not sinned. It was in case of sin that death was threatened, Genesis 2:17, which shows it to be the consequence of sin, and not of the sinless human nature, the perfect constitution of his body, which came out of God's hand very good, and the righteousness and holiness of the soul removed all inward causes of death, nothing being prepared for the grave's devouring mouth but the vile body, Philippians 3:21, and those who have sinned, Job 24:19. And God's special care of his innocent creature secured him against outward violence. The apostle's testimony is expressed, Romans 5:12. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Behold the door by which death came in. Satan wrought with his lies till he got it opened, and so death entered, and therefore is he said to have been a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. Thus have I shown you the holiness and happiness of man in this state. If any shall say, what is all this to us, who never tasted of that holy and happy state, they must know it nearly concerns us, insofar as Adam was the root of all mankind, our common head and representative, who received from God our inheritance and stock, to keep it for himself and his children, and to convey it to them. The Lord put all mankind's stock, as it were, in one ship, and as we ourselves should have done, he made our common father the pilot. He put a blessing in the root to have been, if rightly managed, diffused into all the branches. According to our text, making Adam upright, he made man upright, and all mankind had that uprightness in him. For if the root be holy, so are the branches. But more of this afterwards. Had Adam stood, none would have quarreled with the representation. Use number one for information. This shows us, number one, that not God, but man himself, was the cause of his ruin. God made him upright. His Creator set him up, but he threw himself down. Was the Lord's directing and inclining him to good the reason of his woeful choice? Or did heaven deal so sparingly with him that his pressing wants sent him to hell to seek supply? Nay, man was and is the cause of his own ruin. Number two, God may most justly require of men perfect obedience to his law and condemn them for their not obeying it perfectly, though now they have no ability to keep it. In so doing, he gathers but where he has strawed. He gave man ability to keep the whole law. Man has lost it by his own fault, but his sin could never take away that right which God has to exact perfect obedience of his creature, and to punish in case of disobedience. Number three, behold here the infinite obligation we lie under to Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who with his own precious blood has bought our forfeited estate, and freely makes offer of it again to us. Hosea 13:9, and that with the advantage of everlasting security, that it can never be altogether lost any more. John 10:28-29. Free grace will fix those whom free will shook down into a gulf of misery. Use 2. This reaches a reproof to three sorts of persons. Number one, to those who hate religion and the power of it, wherever it appears, and can take pleasure in nothing but in the world and in their lusts. Surely those men are far from righteousness. They are haters of God, Romans 1:30, for they are haters of his image. Upright Adam in paradise would have been a great eyesore to all such persons as he was to the serpent, whose seed they proved themselves to be by their malignity. Number two. It reproves those who put religion to shame and those who are ashamed of religion before a graceless world. There is a generation who make so bold with the God that made them and can in a moment crush them that they ridicule piety and make a mock of seriousness. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make you a wide mouth and draw up the tongue? Isaiah 57:4. Is it not against God himself, whose image in some measure repaired on some of his creatures makes them look fools in your eyes? Be not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. Isaiah 28:22. Holiness was a glory God put on man when he made him, but now the sons of men turn that glory into shame, because they themselves glory in their shame. There are others that secretly approve of religion, and in religious company will profess it, who at other times to be neighbor-like are ashamed to own it. So weak are they that they are blown over with the wind of the wicked's mouth. A broad laughter, an impious jest, a silly jibe out of a profane mouth is to many an unanswerable argument against religion in seriousness, for in the cause of religion they are as silly doves without heart. Oh, that such would consider that weighty word, Mark 8:38. Whosoever, therefore, will be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Number three, it reproves a proud, self-conceited professor who admires himself in a garment he had patched together of rags. There are many who, when once they have gathered some scraps of knowledge of religion and have attained to some reformation of life, do swell big with conceit of themselves, a sad sign that the effects of the fall lie so heavy upon them that they have not as yet come to themselves. Luke 15:17. They have eyes behind to see their attainment, but no eyes within, no eyes before to see their wants, which would surely humble them, for true knowledge makes men to see both what once they were and what they are at present, and so is humbling, and will not suffer them to be content with any measure of grace attained, but puts them on to press forward, forgetting the things that are behind. Philippians 3:13-14. But those men are such a spectacle of commiseration as one would be that had set his palace on fire and were glorying in a cottage he had built for himself out of the rubbish, though so very weak that it could not stand against a storm. Youth 3 of Lamentation. Here was a stately building, man carved like a fair palace, but now lying in ashes. Let us stand and look on the ruins and drop a tear. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. Could we choose but to weep if we saw our country ruined and turned by the enemy into a wilderness? If we saw our houses on fire and our households perishing in the flames? But all this comes far short of the dismal sight, man fallen as a star from heaven. Ah, may not we now say, oh, that we were as in the months past, when there were no stains in our nature, no clouds on our minds, no pollution in our hearts? Had we never been in a better case, the manner had been less. But they that were brought up in scarlet do now embrace dunghills. Where is our primitive glory now? Once no darkness in the mind, no rebellion in the will, no disorder in the affections. But ah, how is a faithful city become an harlot? Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Our silver has become dross, our wine mixed with water. That heart which was once the temple of God is now turned into a den of thieves. Let her name be Ichabod, for the glory is departed. Happy wast thou, O man, who is like unto thee. No pain or sickness could affect thee, no death could approach thee. No sigh was heard from thee, till these bitter fruits were plucked off the forbidden tree. Heaven shone upon thee, and earth smiled. Thou wast a companion of angels and the envy of devils. But how low is he now laid, who is created for dominion and made lord of the world? The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. The creatures that waited to do him service are now, since the fall, set in battle array against him, and the least of them, having commission, proves too hard for him. Waters overflow the old world, fire consumes Sodom, the stars in their courses fight against Sisera, frogs, flies, lice, and so on, turn executioners to Pharaoh and his Egyptians, worms eat up Herod, yea, man needs a league with the beasts, yea, with the very stones of the field, Job 5:23, having reason to fear that everyone that findeth him will slay him. Alas, how are we fallen, how are we plunged into a gulf of misery? The sun has come down on us, death has come in at our windows, our enemies have put out our two eyes and sport themselves with our miseries. Let us then lie down in our shame and let our confusion cover us. Nevertheless, there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Come then, O sinner, look to Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Quit the first Adam and his covenant. Come over to the mediator and surety of the new and better covenant. And let your heart say, be thou our ruler, and let this breach be under thy hand, and let your eye trickle down and cease not without any intermission till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. Lamentation 3:49-50. Human Nature in its Fourfold State by Thomas Boston. State 2, the state of nature, or of entire depravity. Head 1, the sinfulness of man's natural state. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. We have seen what man was as God made him, a lovely and happy creature. Let us view him now as he has unmade himself, and we shall see him a sinful and miserable creature. This is a sad state we were brought into by the fall, a state as black and doleful as a former was glorious. And this we commonly call the state of nature, or man's natural state, according to that of the apostle in Ephesians 2:3. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And herein two things are to be considered. Number 1, the sinfulness. Number 2, the misery of the state in which all the unregenerate do live. I begin with the sinfulness of man's natural state, whereof the text gives us a full, though short, account. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great, and so on. The scope and design of these words is to clear God's justice and bring in the flood on the old world. There are two particular causes of it taken notice of in the preceding verses. Number 1, mixed marriages. Verse 2. The sons of God, the posterity of Seth and Enos, professors of the true religion, married with the daughters of men, the profane, cursed race of Cain. They did not carry the matter before the Lord that he might choose for them. Psalm 48:14. But without any respect to the will of God, they chose, not according to the rules of their faith, but of their fancy. They saw that they were fair, and their marriage with them occasioned their divorce from God. This was one of the causes of the deluge which swept away the old world. Would to God all professors in our day could plead not guilty. But though that sin brought on the deluge, yet the deluge hath not swept away that sin, which as of old, so in our day, must be justly looked upon as one of the causes of the decay of religion. It was an ordinary thing among the pagans to change their gods as they changed their condition into a married lot. And many sad instances the Christian world affords of the same, as if people were of Pharaoh's opinion, that religion is only for those that have no other care upon their minds. Exodus 5:17. Number 2. Great oppression, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, men of great stature, great strength, and monstrous wickedness, filling the earth with violence, verse 11. But neither their strength nor treasures of wickedness could profit them in the day of wrath. Yet the gain of oppression still carries many over the terror of this dreadful example. Thus much for the connection and what particular crimes that generation was guilty of. But every person that was swept away with the flood could not be guilty of these things, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Therefore, in my text, there is a general indictment drawn up against them all. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and so on. And this is well proved, for God saw it. Two things are laid to their charge here. First, corruption of life, wickedness, great wickedness. I understand this of the wickedness of their lives, for it is plainly distinguished from the wickedness of their hearts. The sins of their outward conversation were great in the nature of them, and greatly aggravated by their attending circumstances. And this not only among those of the race of cursed Cain, but those of holy Seth. The wickedness of man was great. And then it is added, in the earth. Number 1, to vindicate God's severity, in that he not only cut off sinners, but defaced the beauty of the earth, and swept off the brute creatures from it by the deluge, that as man had set the marks of their impiety, God might set the marks of his indignation on the earth. Number 2, to show the heinousness of their sin in making the earth, which God has so adorned for the use of man, a sink of sin, and a stage whereon to act their wickedness and defiance of heaven. God saw this corruption of life. He not only knew it and took notice of it, but he made them to know that he did take notice of it, and that he had not forsaken the earth, though they had forsaken heaven. Secondly, corruption of nature. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All their wicked practices are here traced to the fountain and springhead. A corrupt heart was the source of all. The soul which was made upright in all its faculties is now wholly disordered. The heart that was made according to God's own heart is now the reverse of it, a forge of evil imaginations, a sink of inordinate affections, and a storehouse of all impiety. Mark 7:21 and 22. Behold, the heart of the natural man as it is opened in our text, the mind is defiled, the thoughts of the heart are evil, the will and affections are defiled, the imagination of the thoughts of the heart, i.e., whatsoever the heart frameth within itself by thinking, such as judgment, choice, purposes, devices, desires, every inward motion, or rather the frame of the thoughts of the heart, namely, the frame, make, or mold of these, 1 Chronicles 29:18, is evil. Yea, in every imagination, every frame of the thoughts is so. The heart is ever framing something, but never one right thing. The frame of thoughts in the heart of man is exceeding various, yet they are never cast into a right frame. But is there not at least a mixture of good in them? No, they are only evil. There is nothing in them truly good and acceptable to God. Nor can anything be so that comes out of that forge where not the Spirit of God, but the prince of the power of the air worketh, Ephesians 2:2. Whatsoever changes may be found in them are only from evil to evil, for the imagination of the heart or frame of thoughts in natural man is evil continually or every day, from the first day to the last day in this state. They are in midnight darkness. There is not a glimmering of the light of holiness in them. Not one holy thought can ever be produced by the unholy heart. Oh, what a vile heart is this! Oh, what a corrupt nature is this! The tree that always brings forth fruit, but never good fruit, whatever soil it be set in, whatever pains be taken on it, must naturally be an evil tree. And what can that heart be, whereof every imagination, every thought, set of thoughts, is only evil in that continually? Surely that corruption is ingrained in our hearts, interwoven with our very natures, is sunk into the marrow of our souls, and will never be cured but by a miracle of grace. Now such is man's heart, such is his nature, till regenerating grace change it. God that searches the heart saw man's heart was so. He took special notice of it, and the faithful and true witness cannot mistake our case, though we are most apt to mistake ourselves in this point and generally overlook it. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, what is that to us? Let that generation of whom the text speaks see to that. For the Lord has left the case of that generation on record to be a looking glass to all after generations, wherein they may see their own corruption of heart, and what their lives would be too if he restrained them not. For as in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Proverbs 27:19. Adam's fall has framed all men's hearts alike in this matter. Hence the Apostle, Romans 3:10, proves a corruption of the nature, hearts, and lives of all men from what the psalmist says of the wicked in his day. Psalm 14:1-3, and verse 9, Psalm 140:3. And from what Jeremiah saith of the wicked in his day, Jeremiah 9:3. And from what Isaiah says of those that lived in his time, Isaiah 57:7-8, and concludes with that, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Had the history of the deluge been transmitted unto us without the reason thereof in a text, we might thence have gathered the corruption and total depravity of man's nature. For what other quarrel could a holy and just God have with the infants that were destroyed by the flood, seeing that they had no actual sin? We saw a wise man who, having made a curious piece of work and heartily approved of it when he gave it out of his hand, is fit for the use it was designed for, rise up in wrath and break it all in pieces when he looked on it afterwards, would we not thence conclude the frame of it had been quite marred since it went out of his hand, and that it did not serve for that use it was at first designed for? How much more when we see the holy and wise God destroying the work of his own hands, once solemnly pronounced by him very good, may we conclude that the original frame thereof is utterly marred, that it cannot be mended, but it must needs be new made or lost altogether? Genesis 6:6-7. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, or blot him out, as a man doth a sentence out of a book that cannot be corrected by cutting off some letters, syllables, or words, and interlining others here and there, but must needs be wholly new framed. But did the deluge carry off this corruption of man's nature? Did it mend the matter? No, it did not. God in his holy providence, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the new world may become guilty before God, as well as the old, permits that corruption of nature to break out in Noah, the father of the new world, after the deluge was over. Behold him as another Adam sinning in the fruit of a tree. Genesis 9:20-21. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. More than that, God gives the same reason against the new deluge, which he gives in our text, for bringing that on the old world. I will not, saith he, again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 7:21. Whereby it is intimated that there is no mending of the matter by this means, and that it would always take the same course with men that he had done. He would be always sending deluges on the earth, seeing the corruption of man's nature remains still. But though the flood could not carry off the corruption of nature, yet it pointed it the way how it is to be done, to wit, that men must be born of water and of the Spirit, raised from spiritual death and sin by the grace of Jesus Christ, who came by water and blood, out of which a new world of saints arise in regeneration, even as the new world of sinners out of the waters, where they had long lain buried, as it were, in the ark. This we learn from 1 Peter 3:20-21, where the apostle, speaking of Noah's ark, saith, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now the waters of the deluge being a like figure to baptism, it plainly follows that they signified, as baptism doth, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. To conclude, then, these waters, though now dried up, may serve us for a looking glass in which we may see the total corruption of our nature and the necessity of regeneration. From the text thus explained arises this weighty point of doctrine, which he that runs may read in it. That is, man's nature is now wholly corrupted. There is a sad alteration, a wonderful overturn in the nature of man. Where at first there was nothing evil, now there is nothing good. In the prosecuting of this doctrine, I shall first confirm it, secondly, represent this corruption of nature in its several parts, thirdly, show you how man's nature comes to be thus corrupted, and lastly, make application. That man's nature is corrupted. First, I am to confirm the doctrine of the corruption of man's nature, to hold the glass to your eyes, wherein you may see your sinful nature, which, though God takes particular notice of, many do quite overlook. And here we shall consult God's word, and number two, man's experience and observation. Number one, for scripture proof, let us consider, first, how the scriptures take particular notice of fallen Adam's communicating his image to his posterity, Genesis 5:3. Adam begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Compare with this, verse 1 of that chapter, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Behold here how the image after which man was made, and the image after which he is begotten, are opposed. Man was made in the likeness of God, that is, a holy and righteous creature. But fallen Adam begat a son, not in the likeness of God, but in his own likeness, that is, corrupt sinful Adam begat a corrupt sinful son. For as the image of God bore righteousness and immortality in it, as was shown before, so this image of fallen Adam bore corruption and death in it. 1 Corinthians 15:49-50. Compare verse 22. Moses, in that fifth chapter of Genesis, being to give us the first bill of mortality that ever was in the world, ushers it in with this, that dying Adam begat mortals. Having sinned, he became mortal according to the threatening, and so he begat a son in his own likeness, sinful and therefore mortal. Thus sin and death passed on all. Doubtless he begat both Cain and Abel in his own likeness as well as Seth. But it is not recorded of Abel because he left no issue behind him, and his falling the first sacrifice to death in the world was a sufficient document of it. Nor of Cain, to whom it might have been thought peculiar because of his monstrous wickedness, and besides, all his posterity was drowned in the flood. But it is recorded of Seth, because he is the father of the holy seed, and from him all mankind since the flood has descended, and fallen Adam's own likeness with them. Secondly, it appears from that scripture text in Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Our first parents were unclean. How then can we be clean? How could our immediate parents be clean, or how shall our children be so? The uncleanness here aimed at is a sinful uncleanness, for it is such as makes man's days full of trouble. And it is natural, being derived from unclean parents. Man is born of a woman, verse 1. And how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Job 25:4. An omnipotent God whose power is not here challenged could bring a clean thing out of an unclean, and did so in the case of the man Christ, but no other can. Every person that is born according to the course of nature is born unclean. If the root be corrupt, so must the branches be. Neither is the matter mended, though the parents be sanctified ones, for they are but holy in part, and that by grace, not by nature, and they beget their children as men, not as holy men. Wherefore, as a circumcised parent begets an uncircumcised child, and after the purest grain is sown, we reap corn with the chaff, so the holiest parents beget unholy children, and cannot communicate their grace to them as they do their nature, which many godly parents find true by their sad experience. Thirdly, consider the confession of the psalmist David, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Here he ascends from its actual sin to the fountain of it, namely, corrupt nature. He was a man according to God's own heart, but from the beginning it was not so with him. He was begotten in lawful marriage, but when the lump was shapen in the womb, it was a sinful lump. Hence the corruption of nature is called the old man, being as old as ourselves, older than grace, even in those that are sanctified from the womb. Fourthly, hear our Lord's determination of the point. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Behold the universal corruption of mankind. All are flesh, not that all are frail, though that is a sad truth too. Yea, and our natural frailty is an evidence of our natural corruption. But that is not the sense of this text. But here is the meaning of it. All are corrupt and sinful, and that naturally. Hence our Lord argues here that because they are flesh, therefore they must be born again, or else they cannot enter into the kingdom of God, verses 3 and 5. And as the corruption of our nature evidenceth the absolute necessity of regeneration, so the absolute necessity of regeneration plainly proves the corruption of our nature. For why should a man need a second birth if his nature were not quite marred in his first birth? Infants must be born again, for this is an except, John 3:3, which admits of no exception, and therefore they were circumcised under the Old Testament, as having the body of the sins of the flesh, which is conveyed to them by natural generation to put off, Colossians 2:11, and now by the appointment of Jesus Christ they are to be baptized, which says they are unclean, and that there is no salvation for them, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3:5. Fifthly, man is certainly sunk very low now in comparison of what he once was. God made him but a little lower than the angels, but now we find him likened to the beasts that perish. He hearkened to a brute and has now become like one of them. Like Nebuchadnezzar, his portion in his natural state is with the beasts, minding only earthly things, Philippians 3:19. Nay, brutes in some sort have the advantage of the natural man, who has sunk a degree below them. He is more witless in what concerns him most, than the stork, or the turtle, or the crane, or the swallow, in what is for their interest, Jeremiah 8:7. He is more stupid than the ox or ass, Isaiah 1:3. I find him sent to school to learn of the ant or emmet, which having no guide or leader to go before her, no overseer or officer to compel or stir her up to work, no ruler but may do as she lists, being under the dominion of none, yet provides her meat in the summer and harvest. Proverbs 6:6-8. While the natural man has all these, and yet exposes himself to eternal starving, nay, more than all this, the scripture holds out the natural man not only as lacking the good qualities of those creatures, but is a compound of the evil qualities of the worst of the creatures, in whom concenter the fierceness of the lion, the craft of the fox, the unteachableness of the wild ass, the filthiness of the dog and swine, the poison of the asp, and such like. Truth itself calls them serpents, a generation of vipers, yea more, even children of the devil, Matthew 23:33, John 8:44. Surely then man's nature is miserably corrupted. Lastly, we are all by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. We are worthy of and are liable to the wrath of God, and this by nature, and therefore doubtless we are by nature sinful creatures. We are condemned before we have done good or evil, under the curse, or we know what it is. But will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Amos 3:4. That is, will a holy and just God roar in his wrath against man if he be not by his sin made a prey for wrath? No, he will not. He cannot. Let us conclude, then, that according to the word of God, man's nature is a corrupt nature. Section 2. If we consult experience and observe the case of the world in these things that are obvious to any person that will not shut his eyes against clear light, we will quickly perceive such fruits as discover this root of bitterness. I shall propose a few things that may serve to convince us in this point. First, who sees not a flood of miseries overflow in the world, and where can a man go where he shall not dip his foot, if he go not over head and ears in it? Every one at home and abroad, in city and country, in palaces and cottages, is groaning under some one thing or other, ungrateful to him. Some are oppressed with poverty, some chastened with sickness and pain, some are lamenting their losses, none lacks a cross of one sort or another. No man's condition is so soft, but there is some thorn of uneasiness in it, and at length death, the wages of sin, comes after these its harbingers and sweeps all away. Now what but sin has opened the sluice? There is not a complaint nor sigh heard in the world, not a tear that falls from our eyes, but is an evidence that man is fallen as a star from heaven. For God distributes sorrow in his anger, Job 21:17. This is a plain proof of the corruption of nature, for as much as those that have not yet actually sinned have their share of these sorrows, yea, and draw their first breath in the world weeping, as if they knew this world at first sight to be a bokim, the place of weepers, there are graves of the smallest as well of the largest size in the churchyard, and there are never wanting some in the world who, like Rachel, are weeping for their children because they are not. Matthew 2:18. Secondly, observe how early this corruption of nature begins to appear in young ones. Solomon observes that even a child is known by his doing. Proverbs 20:11. It may soon be discerned what way the bias of the heart lies. Do not the children of fallen Adam, before they can go alone, follow their father's footsteps? What a vast deal of little pride, ambition, curiosity, vanity, willfulness, and averseness to good appears in them. And when they creep out of infancy, there is necessity of using the rod of correction to drive away the foolishness that is bound in their hearts. Proverbs 22:15. Which shows that if grace prevail not, the child will be as Ishmael, a wild ass man, as the word is, Genesis 16:12. Thirdly, take a view of the manifold gross outbreakings of sin in the world. The wickedness of man is yet great in the earth. Behold the bitter fruits of the corruption of our nature, Hosea 4:2. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out like the breaking forth of water, and blood touches blood. The world is filled with filthiness and all manner of lewdness, wickedness, and profanity. Whence is this deluge of sin on the earth but from the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep, the heart of man, out of which proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, and so on. Mark 7:21-22. You will, it may be, thank God with a whole heart that you are not like these other men, and indeed you have better reason for it than, I fear, you are aware of. For as in water face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. Proverbs 27:19. As looking into clear water, you see your own face, so looking into your heart, you may see other men's there. And looking into other men's, in them you may see your own, so that the most vile and profane wretches that are in the world should serve you for a looking glass, in which you ought to discern the corruption of your own nature. And if you do so, you would, with the heart truly touched, thank God, and not yourselves, indeed, that you are not as other men in your lives, seeing the corruption of nature is the same in you as in them. Fourthly, cast your eye upon these terrible convulsions the world is thrown into by the lust of men. Lions make not a prey of lions, nor wolves of wolves, but men are turned wolves to one another, biting and devouring one another. Upon how slight occasions will men sheathe their swords in one another's bowels? The world is a wilderness where the clearest fire men carry about with them will not fright away the wild beasts that inhabit it, and that because they are men and not brutes, but one way or other they will be wounded. Since Cain shed the blood of Abel, the earth has been turned into a slaughterhouse, and the chase has been continued since Nimrod began his hunting. On the earth as in the sea, the greater still devouring the lesser. When we see the world in such a ferment, everyone stabbing another with words or swords, we may conclude there is an evil spirit among them. These violent heats among Adam's sons speak the whole body to be distempered, the whole head to be sick, and the whole heart faint. They surely proceed from an inward cause, James 4:1. Lusts that war in our members. Fifthly, consider the necessity of human laws, fenced with tares and severities, to which we may apply what the Apostle says, 1 Timothy 1:9. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, and so on. Man was made for society, and God himself said of the first man, when he had created him, that it was not meet that he should be alone. Yet the case is such now, that in society he must be hedged in with thorns, and that from hence we may the better see the corruption of man's nature. Consider, 1, every man naturally loves to be at full liberty himself, to have his own will for his law, and if he would follow his natural inclinations, would vote himself out of the reach of all laws divine and human. And hence some, the power of whose hands has been answerable to their natural inclination, have indeed made themselves absolute and above laws, agreeable to man's monstrous design at first, to be as gods, Genesis 3:5. Yet, 2, there is no man that would willingly adventure to live in a lawless society, and therefore for even pirates and robbers have laws among themselves, though the whole society cast off all respect to law and right. Thus men discover themselves to be conscious of the corruption of nature, not daring to trust one another, but upon security. 3, how dangerous soever it is to break through the hedge, yet the violence of lust makes many adventure daily to run the risk. They will not only sacrifice their credit and conscience, which last is lightly esteemed in the world, but for the pleasure of a few moments, immediately succeeded with terror from within, they will lay themselves open to a violent death by the laws of the land wherein they live. 4, the laws are often made to yield to men's lusts. Sometimes whole societies run into such extravagancies that, like a company of prisoners, they break off their fetters and put their guards to flight, and the voice of laws cannot be heard for the noise of arms. And seldom is there a time wherein there are not some persons so great and daring that the laws dare not look their impetuous lusts in the face, which made David say in the case of Joab, who had murdered Abner, "These men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me." 2 Samuel 3:39. Lusts sometimes grow too strong for law, so that the law is slacked as the pulse of a dying man. Habakkuk 1:3-4. 5, consider what necessity often appears of amending old laws and making new ones, which have their rise from new crimes that man's nature is very fruitful of. There would be no need of mending the hedge if men were not like unruly beasts, still breaking it down. It is astonishing to see what figure the Israelites, who were separated unto God from among all the nations of the earth, do make in their history. What horrible confusions were among them, when there was no king in Israel, as you may see in the 18th, 19th, 20th, and 21st chapters of Judges. How hard it was to reform them when they had the best of magistrates, and how quickly they they turned aside again when they got wicked rulers, I cannot but think that one grand design of the sacred history was to discover the corruption of man's nature, the absolute need of the Messiah and his grace, and that we ought, in the reading of it, to improve it to that end. How cutting is that word the Lord has to Samuel concerning Saul, 1 Samuel 9:17. The same shall reign over, or, as a word is, shall restrain my people. Oh, the corruption of man's nature! The awe and dread of the God of heaven restrains them not, but they must have gods on the earth to do it, to put them to shame. Judges 18:7. Sixthly, consider the remains of that natural corruption in the saints. Though grace has entered, yet corruption is not quite expelled. Though they have got the new nature, yet much of the old corrupt nature remains, and these struggle together within them, as the twins in Rebekah's womb, Galatians 5:17. They find it present with them at all times and in all places, even in the most retired corners. If a man have an ill neighbor, he may remove. If he have an ill servant, he may put him away at the term. If a bad yoke fellow, he may sometimes leave the house and be free of molestation that way. But should the saint go into a wilderness or set up his tent in some remote rock in the sea where never foot of man, beast, nor fowl had touched, there it will be with him. Should he be with Paul caught up to the third heavens, it shall come back with him, 2 Corinthians 12:7. It follows him as a shadow doth the body. It makes a blot in the fairest line he can draw. It is like the fig tree in the wall, which how nearly soever it was cut, yet still grew till the wall was thrown down. For the roots of it are fixed in the heart, while the saint is in the world, as with bands of iron and brass. It is especially active when he would do good, Romans 7:21. When the fowls come down upon the carcasses, hence often in holy duties, the spirit even of a saint, as it were, evaporates, and he is left ere he is aware, like Michael, with an image in the bed instead of a husband. I need not stand to prove to the godly the remains of the corruption of nature in themselves, for they groan under it, and to prove it to them were to hold out a candle to let men see the sun. And as for the wicked, they are ready to account molehills in the saints as big as mountains, if not to reckon them all hypocrites. But consider these few things on this head. Number 1, if it be thus in the green tree, how must it be in the dry? The saints are not born saints, but made so by the power of regenerating grace. Have they got a new nature, and yet so much of the old remains with them? How great must that corruption be in others, where it is altogether unmixed with grace? Number 2, the saints groan under the remains of it as a heavy burden. Hear the apostle in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What though the carnal man lives at ease and quiet, and the corruption of nature is not his burden? Is he therefore free of it? No, only he is dead and feels not the sinking weight. Many a groan is heard from a sick bed, but never one from a grave. In the saint as in the sick man, there is a mighty struggle, life and death striving for the mastery. But in the natural man, as in a dead corpse, there is no noise because death bears full sway. Number 3, the godly man resists the old corrupt nature. He strives to mortify it. Yet it remains. He endeavors to starve it, and by that means to weaken it. Yet it is active. How must it spread then, and strengthen itself in that soul where it is not starved, but fed? And this is the case of all the unregenerate who make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. If the garden of the diligent afford him new work daily in cutting off and rooting up, surely that of the sluggard must needs be all grown over with thorns. Thank you.